Please open your Bible to Genesis 15. And this morning we are continuing our series through the book of Genesis. And over the last several weeks now, we've been getting to know the life and story of Abram. Now, one thing that we learned about Abram is that he is a man who takes God at his word. He trusts God and obeys God. We've seen how he left his country and his father's house to go into a land that God would show him. How he willingly offered his nephew Lot his choice of the land because he trusted that God would care for him. Abram went out and rescued Lot, but did not take the spoils that were offered to him. He trusts that God will provide for him. He takes God at his word. But we've also learned, and will continue to see in Abram's story, that this isn't always easy. It's not easy to trust God, to obey him, to take him at his word. When Abram first encountered the promises of God, he was already an old man, had already lived a long life, and God called Abram to a new start, a new land, a new family God promises to him. And Abram's life has been turned upside down because he has trusted God and followed him. And that shouldn't be lost on us. Abram's life has been completely turned upside down. As an 80-year-old man, his life has been completely turned upside down because he's taken God at his word. Not easy. He has many possessions. His household is powerful. But after a few years have gone by, have you noticed that Abram still has no land to his name and no children? And now, after the victory we heard about last week in Genesis 14, Abram, he's got a growing list of enemies. All of these kings that he chased down and defeated, they probably don't think too well of Abram. And it's not just them. Abram has also done this huge favor for the king of Sodom by recovering his people and possessions. And as a thank you, the king of Sodom has offered Abram all the stuff that Abram recovered. He says, here, take it. It's all yours. Now, when a king offers a gift, you normally don't hear the person say, no, not interested. But that's what Abram says. He says no, and the reason that he gave is that he doesn't want the king of Sodom to think he's done anything for Abram. So it's not just he's refused the gift and say, no, you keep it. He said, no, I'm refusing this gift because I don't want you to think you've done anything for me. How do you think the king of Sodom feels about Abram now? No, Abram is not making a lot of friends here in this new land that he's traveling in. So he has no friends, no land, and no child. Now, perhaps you can't relate to the particular details of Abram's situation. I think we can all relate to the doubts and the questions that Abram must be confronted by, that he must be experiencing. You see, we can be tempted to think that, hey, if I obey God, if I take him at his word, if I trust him, then it's always going to look and feel really good for me at every moment. We can think that. So we might start our day reading our Bible and praying, and we feel close to God. And there can be this little idea that takes root in our minds that we deserve for things now to go well for us. Like, I shouldn't encounter any traffic on my way into work today. Or my kids will be well-behaved. Oftentimes, I'll be sitting on my porch reading and feeling just delight in God. And then somebody comes out, and they need something. Or there's a conflict that I need to resolve. Or there's a problem that I need to fix. And I can start to think, like, I don't deserve this. Like, here I am just delighting in God, doing what God's called me to do. What a gift this is. I don't need this interruption. This happens to me more often than I care to admit. Recently, I was doing something, serving in a way that I thought was pretty significant. I was serving a lot of people in what I thought was a significant way. And then there was this, like, one part of this service project that's a part of God's, like, mission in the world. Like, this is wonderful. And there's one part that kind of creeps in that's like, I shouldn't have to deal with this. And in those moments, we can think, like, I'm doing all of these really great things. I shouldn't have to deal with this inconvenience. It's a subtle way that I doubt God's goodness And I turn his gifts into obligations. These things go from a gift I don't deserve, that's what a gift is, something I don't deserve, to something that I'm owed. I deserve this. I would never say it out loud, but my actions and thoughts express an attitude that said, God, this is what I've done for you, you should do something better for me. Perhaps you feel this way, but it's with things even bigger than what I've mentioned already. You've given your life to Christ. You seek to walk in his ways, but you take inventory of your life, and all you see are disappointments. Maybe it's with your health. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's a tragic circumstance, a wayward child, a difficult job or boss, a lack of financial security. You look at your circumstances and you wonder, where are you, God? You promise to do good to those who are yours. Why don't I see a lot of good in my life? Why do bad things keep happening? Why am I not thriving? I want to obey you. I am obeying you. But why aren't things better for me? Now, these kinds of questions, these feelings of doubt, they're a common experience for Christians. And it was a common experience for Abram. And today, God wants to address our doubts and our fears through his word. He wants to direct our attention to his faithfulness, to his promises, and to the hope found in trusting him. Now, our text that we're going to be looking at begins sometime after Abram's victory over these kings. Yet our text doesn't open with Abram's initiative, with his coming to God. It begins with God in his kind, gracious, even unexpected approach to Abram. Look at Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Let's pause there. This unexpected vision that Abram receives speaks directly to Abram's doubts, and it begins with a command. Fear not. Yes, kings may hate you, but you have no need to fear them. Yes, you just refused all the possessions that this king of Sodom offered you, but you do not need to worry. This is my command. Do not be afraid. God backs up this command with two direct statements that tell Abram why he should not be afraid. First, God says that he himself will protect him and be for Abram a shield. And second, God says that Abram will receive a very great reward. He will be a shield and Abram will receive a reward. God says, I've got you. Just keep trusting me. So apart from anything Abram has done, God has come to Abram in this vision, given him two remarkable reasons not to be afraid, not to doubt. And you would kind of think that verse 2 would read something like, thank you. Maybe verse 2 will be Abram's prayer of thanksgiving. I give thanks to you, O God, for you have looked upon your humble servant, and I will trust you to be my refuge and my strength and my great reward. That's what I would expect right here in verse 2. But that's not what happens, is it? That's not what verse 2 says. Here, Abram responds with a question, and it's a very direct question. Look at verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, O Lord God. Remember, God has just told him, I will be your shield, and you will have a great reward. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now here we get a window into what is really going on in Abram's mind. This is what he is hung up on. And given the promises that God has made, it makes a lot of sense that this is what he asks about. Abram is not looking for more stuff. He doesn't feel like he has a lack of possessions. He wants an heir, someone who will truly continue his line. This is what God has promised him. And you think about the significance of family and households at this time, and you think about the long life that Abram has already lived, And the shame and the disappointment that Abram and his wife have experienced being childless decade after decade, not just year after year, decade after decade. This is what God promised him. And as every year that goes by, Abram's not any closer to a resolution, not any closer to an heir. But God in his mercy, Abram comes with this question. God in his mercy does not rebuke Abram for his question. God in his grace comes to Abram and affirms his promise. God in his generosity expands on the promise. Look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now this morning, just a little before sunrise, I looked out in the sky and I looked up and I counted. And it was actually pretty easy. I counted two. And they actually weren't stars, they were planets. It was Venus and Jupiter. But when Abram looked up, this is not what he would have experienced. He would have looked up, and as he looked, and if you've ever been in a dark place with a new moon, you look and you keep looking and you see more and more and more stars. And the immediate point that would have been pressed upon Abram would be that you can't count these stars, just like you can't count the number of offspring I'm going to give you. But I think Abram would have also been struck by the fact that the very one who numbers the stars, who knows every one of the stars by name, who called each one into existence, that God, that same God, surely has the power to give Abram a child. Surely this God can give him an heir, his very own son. So God gives Abram this beautiful and powerful picture to say, yes, I will do for you what I have promised. Now, nothing has changed about Abram's circumstances at this moment. Even what God is saying isn't really new. In chapter 13, he talked about how your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. But Abram continues to trust the Lord. He continues to believe that he can depend on God. He continues to take God at his word. Look at what verse 6 tells us. And Abram, he believed the Lord, and the Lord, he counted it to him as righteousness. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this verse is really the center point of our text, of the entire chapter. Abram believed. Not that this was some new act that happened after he's looked at the sky, but it is what he is continuing to do. He believed. He continued to depend upon God, to receive God's promise. This is what was definitive for Abram and for how he lived. And because of that trust, because of the faith that receives God and trusts his word, verse 6 tells us that God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, righteousness is to be right. And righteousness before God is to be right before God, right in God's eyes. To be righteous is to act in the right way and have the right attitude before God. Now, we tend to think of righteousness as something we do, some act that we perform, some list of requirements that we complete, but that's not what the Bible teaches us, and it's not what we see here. Abram isn't accepted by God because he left his country and father's household. Abram isn't accepted because he didn't take the gifts that the king of Sodom offered him. Abram is accepted by God, counted as righteous because he was believing the Lord, because he takes God at his word. That's why Abram is counted righteous. And this verse sums up the story of Abram's life. He lives by faith, taking God at his word, and lives on the basis of that word. That's what Abram does. Abram is not perfect in this. We've already seen that, and we will see it again. But he is consistent in this. And this verse sums up not only Abram's story, it also sums up the story of all those who are in Christ. We are accepted by God, counted as righteous, not because we've done certain activities, but because we believe God. We all fail, like Abram, to obey God as we ought. We fall short of what God requires of us. And the law tells us that we are sinners who are subject to punishment. But we don't stand as Christians trusting our own righteousness or our own good deeds or our own ability to be accepted by God. We stand as Christians trusting Christ's righteousness, trusting in the one who defeated the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. One pastor writes this, he says, "Leaving our moral resumes at home, we are invited into God's shining favor if we will bring nothing to him but our need and trust in his ultimate care." He says, it is Christ-trusting sinners, not the self-trusting righteous who are the children of Abraham. Christ-trusting sinners, that's what we are. That's who we are. Not self-trusting righteous, but Christ-trusting sinners. It's by trusting in him that we're accepted by God. So God has now affirmed his promise of a child to Abram. And we note in verse 6 that God has counted that faith to Abram as righteousness. Again, not anything that Abram's done, but what he's received, God's word. And now God turns to affirm his promise to Abram of the land that he will give him. Look at verse 7. "And the Lord said to him, 'I am the Lord, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.'" I am the Lord who brought you out. This verse is echoed in Exodus 20 when God makes a covenant with the people of Israel at Sinai. God's covenant starts with God's faithfulness. This is what I've done. And notice too how God identifies himself. I am the Lord who brought you out. God is saying, this is who I am. I am the God who redeems. I'm God who shows mercy to those who don't deserve it. This is a God who brings out a moon worshiper from Ur to make him into a great nation. But just like in verse 2, Abram responds with a question. In verse 2, he asked about the child. "What will you give me since I have no child?" Here he asks about the land. Verse 8. "But Abram said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?'" Even though Abram trusts God, even though he is believing God, he still has questions. And we see this all throughout Scripture. We see it with Jesus' disciples. We see it with David in the Psalms. And we see it here with Abram. Genuine faith doesn't mean we don't wrestle with doubts or that we don't ask questions. God's response to Abram's question is, again, one of remarkable mercy and grace. Look at verse 9. "God said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.'" In verse 10, "And Abram brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half." The birds were likely too small to be cut in half. Now, this is not quite as sweet of a scene as Abram going out and looking up into a starry sky. You know, I like that response better. This time God says to bring these five animals to him and cut them in half. And this is a bloody mess. It's a gory scene. And it just, to us, seems bizarre. Like you're not going to walk into a member of Grace Church's home and walk into their living room and see hanging up on the living room wall a portrait of the animals cut in half. We'll get to the point of this bizarre scene in a minute, but let's keep reading. Verse 11. "And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now the word of the Lord comes again to Abram, telling him what will be. Here the sovereign power of God is put on remarkable and full display. Now consider Moses' original audience. They are those who know the story, how the story of Abraham goes. They have lived through slavery in Egypt. They're looking to enter the promised land. And here is God coming to Abram with a prophecy of what is to come. Now on the one hand, God's people should and would have found tremendous amount of encouragement in the fact that God is in control of not just their destiny, but their journey as well. He guides their steps through foreign lands. He is sovereign over foreign nations, and he will exact justice and execute on what he promises. But on the other hand, God's people should consider God's purpose in including suffering in his sovereign plans. Did you catch that part of the prophecy? I mean, it's easy for us to read these few verses and think, yeah, like this is what happened. Of course, not a big deal. Abram asks, how will I know that I will possess this land? And God responds, well, your offspring will be afflicted for 400 years. 400 years. Think about the slavery that took place in the United States. And they say the first slave was brought to the New World in 1619. Slaves were emancipated in 1865. That's 246 years. 246 years, long time. But here God tells of 400 years of affliction for his people in a foreign land. This means generations will come and go, and they will only know affliction. That's it. And this is God's plan for his people as he fulfills his promise to them. For us today, we must learn that the suffering we face is never a threat to God's purpose or promise. The suffering we face is never a threat to God's purpose or promise. The circumstances we encounter, the suffering we face, it's always a part of his sovereign plan. This is what the people of Israel learned, and this is what we must learn today. As the hymn writer wrote in the 18th century, we must learn to judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Because behind a frowning providence, difficult circumstance, he hides a smiling face. Now, I don't say this to make light of or just kind of throw aside the real difficult circumstances that we face, the tragedies that we face. There is significant grief in this world, things that we should grieve over. But there is no God who compares to our God, the one who is sovereign over both prosperity and adversity, suffering and flourishing, a God of justice and righteousness and mercy and steadfast love. Now, this is what the Lord has promised to Abram. He's promised him a child and land. The child, for obvious reasons, Abram will know in his life. But the land will not be possessed for 400 years. But let's get back to our scene. Abram has brought these five animals together, cut them in half. Birds have come to attack them. A dreadful and great darkness has come upon Abram. It's a bloody and dark scene. So what in the world is going on? Well, this time of history in this part of the world, the actions that Abram is participating in was part of a ceremony that wouldn't have seemed so weird to Abram. This scene was like the signing of a contract. An agreement is being reached. The animals are cut in half, and then the people who are in this agreement, they're going to walk between these animals. And by walking between them, they're saying, may I be cut in two if I fail to keep this promise. May this horrible thing that has happened to these animals happen to me if I break this agreement. Now, I'm grateful that when I closed on our house, there were no animals cut in half that we had to walk between. I'm grateful for that. Maybe there would be fewer bankruptcies in our nation if that was the case. But that's what's happening. And here, the animals that God has asked Abram to bring him are the animals that will later be used in Israel's worship, their sacrifice. These are the clean animals that the people of Israel will sacrifice. And these animals seem to represent, in this text, Israel. The birds of prey that come and attack the animals and the deep darkness that comes on the scene seems to represent threats to God's people, both from out, without and within, both outside enemies and unbelief. And in the midst of this dark and gruesome scene, while Abram is in a deep sleep, a light shines. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. This scene was already weird. Now it's weirder. A smoking fire pot, this bowl that's smoking, and a flaming torch is passed between these dead and bloody animals. Now, what is the deal with that? Now, smoke and fire. Consider how fire is the way that God revealed himself to Moses through a burning bush. This is how God leads Israel through the wilderness, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is how he appears at Mount Sinai when the mountain was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. What's happening in verse 17? This is God himself coming and walking between the bloody carcasses of these animals. He is coming, entering into Abram's world in a form that Abram understands what's going on. And this is God himself saying to Abram, "This is my promise to you, and if I fail to keep my promise, then I must be made like one of these animals." This is God initiating and making a covenant with Abram. Let's read to the end of the chapter, verse 18. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" God lifts up Abram's eyes, well past the land promised, from the river Egypt to the great river. And he is telling Abram of the people that will be conquered. He is saying, "Abram, I will do it." Now, in this whole scene, do you know who's not doing anything? Did you see who doesn't walk between these animals? Who doesn't enter this covenant? Did you notice who doesn't put himself under the obligations of this covenant? Abram. Here, God is taking on himself the complete responsibility to fulfill his promises of a child and land to Abram. This is God's commitment to his word. God is putting on display his commitment to be faithful, his commitment to those whom he loves. God is saying, "I am the guarantee that I will fulfill my promises. I am." This is how God worked then. And brothers and sisters, this is how God works now. This is who he is today. He's not a God who's waiting for us to prove ourselves, waiting for us to do enough, waiting for us to be good enough. Because the reality is, we can never prove ourselves. We can never do enough. We can never be good enough. If we were responsible for keeping this covenant, we would break it. And we have, again and again and again, through our sin. But where we are not faithful, God is faithful. And he gives himself as the guarantee of his promises. He initiates and keeps this covenant with his people by loving them, by choosing them, by calling them, by saving them. This morning, as we gather together, our hope is not in earning our way before God. Our hope is not in doing enough for God or before God. Our hope is not in proving ourselves or earning our way into heaven, just being good enough. No, our hope is the gospel. In the gospel, God comes himself, taking on flesh as the son of Abram, and becomes like one of these torn animals in our place. He is faithful to his promise to deliver those who belong to him, to bring them to his family, to call them his sons and daughters, and to give them an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. This God, our God, is a God worthy of our trust in every circumstance. When we read this story of God's promise to Abram, of God passing through this bloody path as a guarantee of his word, this is a story of God's promise to us. When God goes between these animals, he's not just doing it for Abram, he's doing it for us. He walked this path for us, and our circumstances and doubts and questions and enemies cannot thwart his purposes. They cannot stand in the way of his promises. Our God is the God of the covenant, the God who is faithful to his promises. So we trust him, and we are sure of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, we thank you that what we could not do for ourselves, you have done for us. And Lord, as we live here awaiting the final fulfillment of your promises, Lord, let us be like Abram, taking you at your word, receiving what you have said, trusting in you, and then living in accordance with that truth, walking in light of that reality. Lord, help us. We thank you that our hope this morning is not in our ability to hold on to you, but it's in your grace that holds on to us. And so, Lord, we trust you. We trust you in joy, and we trust you in tears. Would you continue to make us like your son, the one who obeyed you perfectly, the one who died for us, the one in whom we have life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.